Now for my solo. Last Sunday night, we started a mini-series entitled The Questions of Christ. I'd like to continue on with that tonight and look at one or two more questions. We start off in the last chapter of the Gospel by John. That would be the Gospel by John, chapter number 21. And, we'll just read the first six verses thereof. John chapter number 21, verses 1 through 6. The Lord could ask some mighty piercing questions, and on occasion ask some embarrassing questions. And a question is a rather interesting sort of situation in the English language, which I suppose Adam and Eve spoke in the garden. Original Sanskrit or whatever it was. But at any rate, a question always denotes some sort of deficiency. Now, when a woman is traveling by automobile, she'll stop and ask directions. A man never does. He'll wear out the car driving around and around and around, but it denotes, I don't know where to go. I don't know where to turn. I don't know how to find my destination. And so she will stop and ask the question. Sometimes somebody might call you up on the phone and say, where's the best place to buy this or that or something else? It always denotes some sort of deficiency, some lack that we have, and we need somebody to help us to give us the answer to whatever question we have. It's interesting that when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, apparently they never had any questions. Because according to the Bible, the first question asked was when the serpent, the tool of Satan, you remember, asked Eve, yea, hath God said? And that apparently started the whole nefarious business. And later on, the Lord's going to come along and say, Adam, where art thou? And so it starts all the questions. And we today have questions in our lives. We wonder about different things. We wonder about different people. We wonder about what the end of life is going to be like. We wonder what our final disease is going to be. And some people worry so much about it, that's the only thing they can talk about. And if they make you irritated enough, you may provide them with that answer. When will my life end? But at any rate, one of the things we do when we come to the Lord, we get rid of a lot of our questions. And you know, when you take a question mark and straighten it out, you have an exclamation mark. And that's exciting. And I look through our hymn book. We have the one back home that has music in it, so I can do this. But I look through the worship hymn book, and I was surprised how many of our verses of worship have exclamation marks. And sometimes I think we ought to sing it that way, you know. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian. I know, I've tried it on both sides of the fence. I used to be unsaved, and I thought I was having fun then. But I tell you, now that I've gotten saved, it's a lot better. And I know both sides of two, of living close to the Lord and living away from the Lord, and I tell you, it's far better to live close to the Lord. I'm a man of experience, and I can tell you, it's better to be saved, and it's better to live close to the Lord. That's the exciting part. I can never understand people who don't find it exciting to be a Christian. It's an exciting sort of a thing. A while back, I was talking to a man. We'll get to John after a while, but some of you are still looking for it. But at any rate, we'll get to it after a while. Talking to a man a while back about getting saved, and he said, well, no use you talking to me anymore. I don't want to get saved. And I'll tell you why I don't want to get saved, because then I'd be a Christian. I said, yeah, that's usually the way it works. And he said, Christians are the most selfish people I know. Well, I hadn't heard that one before. So I said, would you run that past me again, please? And he says, Christians are only interested in themselves. They want to know that their sins are forgiven. I said, yeah, that's right. And they want to have the peace of the Lord, yes. And they want to have peace with the Lord. I said, yes. They want to have the joy of the Lord, yes. They want to have the knowledge of sins forgiven, yes. They want to know they're going to heaven when they die, yes. And he said, see how selfish they are? Oh, they can only think about themselves. And I said, my friend, that's the way it's supposed to be. When the Lord walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you know, they had wonderful fellowship together. There was nothing to keep them apart. And then sin entered in because Adam and Eve decided that they could run their lives better than God could run their lives, and so they did their own thing, and that's what the problem has been ever since. But the Lord wants us to be joyous people, and He wants us to be satisfied people, and the Lord wants us to have fellowship with Him, not just on Sundays, but any day or night, and it's a wonderful thing. I was thinking the other, we'll get to John eventually. I was thinking the other day, how many really born-again people are there in the world tonight? I'm not talking about Christendom. I mean really born-again people, people who know the Lord as Savior. And you couldn't even hazard a guess. There's about 6.5 billions of people in the world today. Would we think maybe there are 200 or 300 million really born-again believers in the world? Well, who can tell? Only God can tell, and He's never told us. But I said, out of that group, how many of those people would be praying at any one time? Different languages, different accents, different dialects. And you see all around the world, when you and I are sleeping, there's some people that are awake because it's the daylight hours, and they could be praying, we could be praying, and whatever the situation is. And yet you see, you have the feeling when you pray that God is listening to you alone. It's not like a store where you have to go and take a number and wait your turn. You don't have to call up and make an appointment. You don't have to say, let's see, is He closed on Monday, Discovery Day? Or is the throne of grace open at any time? And that's a marvelous thing that the Lord has the ability to listen to every one of us and all of us at the same time, and we have the feeling that He's listening to us. You know, the Lord says, the heathen think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. You don't have to badger the ear of God. You don't have to pull on His coattails in order to get Him to listen to you. Not only does He say we can communicate with Him, but He urges us to communicate with Him. Call unto Me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And the Word of God speaks about His inclining His ear to hear us. Maybe you visited a sick person at home or in hospital, and the person is very weak and can't speak above a whisper, but that person got something to say to you. And so you get your ear right down close to the lips of that person. And God says, that's what I do when you speak to Me. That's a marvelous privilege, friends. And we long that everybody in this auditorium tonight knows what it is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior and have such a living, loving, enjoyable, joyous relationship with the Lord. And this occurred to me, we'll get to John eventually, maybe about Thursday or Friday, but this occurred to me, that first song we sang, Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride, at Skyland Conference one year when Woody Murphy had charge of the boys and girls. And they appear Thursday night of the week, and they tell us what they've been doing and sing some songs for us. And he said, before they start, I'm going to have to tell you this. You know what their favorite song has been all week long? Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. Little kids, 2, 3, 4, 5 years of age. And he says, every night I say, now what song do you want to sing? Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. They don't even have a motorcycle yet. Years I Spent in Vanity and Pride. He says that's what their favorite song was, and that's what they wanted to sing. Well, anyway, found John yet? I'm not going to give you any more time. John chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. It's a joy to be saved, something to be experienced. Well, anyway, after these things, this is verse 1 of John 21. After these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed He Himself. I'm going to get an explanation now. I'm going to set the scene. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee, that'd be James and John, and two other of His disciples. And Simon Peter, in verse 3, saith unto them, I go a-fishing. Boy, what a bunch to go fishing with. That's quite a bunch, isn't it? Simon Peter. Most everybody feels a kinship to Simon Peter. We feel, well, he's the sort of a fellow I could go up and put my arms around. I like to fish. Peter was a fisherman. I feel we could tell some wonderful fish stories, each trying to outdo the other. And I think that I could have a real kinship with Peter. And a man told me this. When I get to heaven, the first person I want to see is the Lord Jesus Christ. And after that, I want to find Peter and go up and put my arms around him. And I said, you know, Paul's going to be there too. You going to go up and throw your arms around Paul? He said, oh, no, no. And Paul was the theologian, you see, of the New Testament. And he says, I think if I threw my arms around Paul, Paul would go, I don't think I'd dare do that. But I could do it to Peter. I think Peter was the kind of fella I am. And I've always liked Peter. Peter, bless his heart, always did something. Could have been the wrong thing, could have said the wrong thing, but at least he did something, you see. And I like that. Call it impetuosity, if you will, but at least he responded. And sometimes, you know, we read about the disciples discussing or arguing who's to be greatest in the kingdom. And we've always assumed that each one is jockeying for the position. But it may be that they were telling Peter, you deserve to be the first one because you're the leader. You say, I go fishing. We say, I'm going with you too, you see. It may have been that sort of an interpretation on that particular verse. But at any rate, Peter leads the bunch, and he said, I go fishing. And they said, well, we'll go with you. I think if Peter said, boys, what we have need of, here's a prayer meeting, I think they would have said, yeah, what we need to do is have a prayer meeting, because Peter was the leader. And he usually said and did something, and I appreciate the fact that he did that. Anyway, what a bunch. There's Peter, and then there's Thomas, called Didymus. Didymus means twin. We don't know who the twin was. Could have been a twin brother, twin sister. We don't know. No mention of that other one in Scripture, if indeed there's some sort of connection. But at any rate, Thomas, you remember, is the doubting one. At least he was doubting Thomas for 8 days, and he's been believing Thomas now for 2,000 years, but we still call him Doubting Thomas. Nobody ever calls him Believing Thomas. We still call him Doubting Thomas because it's hard for you and for me to say nice things about people. So we still call him Doubting Thomas. But he was the one, you know, who was always negative. We got to go by and see Mary and Martha because Lazarus has died. And Thomas said, we ought not to go there. They tried to kill you last time we were up there. And he said, well, I'm going anyway. And Thomas said, well, we might as well go with him, that we could die with him. And he's a cheerful bunch to go fishing with, you see. Sometimes on a hot summer Sunday night, not Sunday night, no. A hot summer night, we would sometimes go swimming in Lake Ontario. And there was some person who always went with us for some reason. And the person would say on the way to the lake, I have a premonition that one of us will not return. Now that's a cheerful person to have in the bunch, you know. And why he was always with us, I don't know, but he always, and I tell you, that'll throw a coldness on the meeting in a hurry. And Thomas was that sort of a fella. Could never see, apparently, the good in anything, but always negative and pessimistic and so forth, and he was part of the bunch. Then you had James and John. They were part of the fishing group. And they're the ones, you remember, that were jockeying for a position. Grant that we could sit on one side of you and the other one on the other side in the coming kingdom, and the other guys got mad because that's where they wanted to sit. And it's a rather motley crew here that's mentioned, two other of his disciples, and Simon Peter said in verse 3, I go fishing, they say, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now that sounds like our Sunday school lesson of this morning. Verse 4, but when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, here comes the question. Children, that's a hard word to translate. I don't know if we have an equivalent English word for it. It's really not children, and it's really not boys or guys or pals or buddies, but it's somewhere along in that informal strain. That's what he calls them. Children, have you any meat? Now, have you expended all this labor? Did you get anything for it? And they have to answer, no, we didn't get a thing. We had that this morning, remember, in Sunday school. Have you any meat? And they said, no. We have toiled all the night, according to our Sunday school time. We have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. we mention anything, friends, that begins with we always ends in nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, without me, ye can do nothing. And so the Lord asked this question. I pass it along to you tonight, year 2002. Have you any meat? You see, the idea is that you and I are supposed to produce something for God. Philip Keller has written some nice books about the shepherd and shepherd's dogs and a few other things. And I don't know if we've exhausted that particular topic or not. But spoken about the shepherd, as is Psalm 23, he leads me beside the still waters, he leads me into green pastures, he protects me from my enemies, he does all these things. But you know, nobody's ever said, I don't think, what the sheep's supposed to do for the shepherd. I don't know whether the shepherd likes all that responsibility. Sheep are rather dumb sorts of animals, you know. And when we lived in Rhode Island, I used to visit a lady... rather elderly lady. She lived in a little four-room wooden building on the cliffs of the ocean, and she had no running water in the house. She had no electricity, but she had a flock of sheep. And I could drive my car down the lane as far as I could drive a car, and then I had to get out and walk the rest of the way, and she'd always see me coming. And her first question would be, have you seen my children? Now, she never married, so she never had any biological children. She was talking about her sheep. And I said, yes, they were over here, over there, somewhere else. And if I didn't see them, she and I had to go looking for those crazy things. And she says, now, as soon as we see them, you hide. Because, like the Lord said, the voice of a stranger they will not follow. And she says, I'll have to go get them. And sometimes they were down on the beach. And she had to work her way down the cliffs and then work those dumb things back up the cliff again. And that I was hiding behind a rock. I wonder what Phil Morgan's been doing. Suppose he'd been studying. No, I saw him hiding behind a rock most of the day. That's an interesting sort of a testimony to have. But it's never spoken to us what the shepherd requires of the sheep. But the sheep are supposed to produce some wool for the shepherd. Shepherd says, I'll do all these things that you require, and I expect some help from you. You're supposed to produce wool for me that I can take and sell and get some money from, and so on and so forth. And so that's the situation here. Have you any meat? So you ask yourself that question tonight. What has my life amounted to? Where am I going with it? What am I producing? Is my life satisfactory? Do I feel as if God is using me? Is the Lord of my life? Is he the Savior of my life? I'm supposed to be producing something. You have that in the same Gospel by John, you remember, just back a page or two, back in John chapter 15, where the Lord speaks about vines and branches and things. John chapter 15, the Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Sometimes that's translated, he lifts it up. He props up the branch that is so heavy with fruit that it's dragging down, and if the fruit sits on the ground for a while, it rots. And so it has to be propped up. Encouragement, if you will. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And in verse number 5, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And so you have good, better, and best. You have fruit, you have more fruit, you have much fruit. Because we're supposed to produce something for God. And unless you're saved tonight, you can't produce anything for God. And if you're saved tonight, you're supposed to be producing things for God. And so the Lord would tap us on the shoulder, I think periodically, and it's good to take inventory. What am I producing for God? Am I getting anywhere? Is my life amounting to anything? You know, you and I sell our lives, and you go to work for somebody, and you make some sort of an arrangement with this employer, and you say, I will sell to you, we'll say, 40 hours of my week, in exchange for which you will give me X number of dollars. And that's the way most of life goes, you see. And we're using our lives concerning these things. Have you any meat? Do you have any eternal life? Do you have the knowledge of sins forgiven? Where are you going with this? And the Lord asked him that, and in verse 5 it says, and they say, no. So you have the recognition that we must produce. Also, the recognition of failure. Have you any meat? And they answer, no. Starts out talking about Peter. Peter and then these other individuals. But then you come to that plural pronoun, they. They. Doesn't anybody have anything at all? And they answer, no, we don't have a thing. Well, you've been toiling all the night, yes, and we don't have a certain thing at all. Now you come down to verse number 6 of John 21. He said unto them, cast the net on the right side of the ship. Now, are we talking about right as in verses to left? Or are we talking about right in verses, you see, to wrong? How are we going to interpret right? R-I-G-H-T there. Don't know. There might be the human way of doing things, and then there's the spiritual way of doing things. You know, somebody would say, well, I believe if I go to church a lot, et cetera, that I will become a Christian. I'll sort of evolve into becoming a Christian. Used to have a fellow in our assembly over in Florida there, and he came in. I was at the door, and I met him at the door, and he'll say, I like your church. I said, well, it's not my church. Well, he said, whatever. But he said, I want to join your church. I said, I told you, I don't have a church, and you couldn't join it if you wanted to. And he says, you'll find me a regular churchgoer. I come regularly every Christmas and every Easter. And I said, don't you ever wonder what goes on here in July? And he said, huh? Well, he was with us for a while, and then he departed for greener climes somewhere. And he was gone for, I don't know, a couple or 3 years, I guess. First thing you know, he's back again. And I said, well, look who's here, you know. And I thought, well, we're going to see him 2 Sundays out of the year anyway. But he said, well, I went to such and such a church. He mentioned it. He said, but you know, I won't be a part of any congregation that doesn't sing anything but Christmas carols. And I thought, what happened to Easter? Now he's only going at Christmas time. But he had the feeling, you see, that somehow that was advantageous to go 2 Sundays and now 1 Sunday per year. Had another fellow came in. He says, I'll tell you right now, he says, I like the people here, I like the singing, and the seats are comfortable, and the hymn books are fairly clean, and whatever else. And he says, I'll tell you this, I'll stay here until you make your first grammatical mistake, then I'm gone. And he was with us for 6 Sunday mornings. But you know, to this day, I ain't never yet figured out what I'd done wrong. But he was gone. And every once in a while, you get this sort of a person, you see, that I think I can make it on my own. And the Lord would say, you're casting the net on the wrong side of the ship. You need to do it my way. Well, you know how the story evolves. And it says, they were not able, this is verse number 6, they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. And then John is introduced to the narrative. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Peter would tell the Lord how much he loved him or thought about him. But John never did. He said, the only thing I'm sure of is that the Lord loves me. And my love for him is at times questionable, so I'm not going to tread on that testimony, you see. It's this sort of a thing. The recognition of unity. Doesn't anybody in this fishing group have any meat at all? And they, with one voice, your Bible says, T-H-E-Y, they answered no. You know, the answer is Christ. Is my life going anywhere? There's any fulfillment to it? What about when I come to breathe my last upon this earth and I've lived my life totally for myself? Totally for myself. You have any meat? No, don't have a single thing. Back here in the Gospel by John, chapter 4, remember the Lord talked to a woman by the well back there, and the disciples had gone off to get stuff to eat and whatnot. And they came back, and John, and the Lord says in John chapter 4 and verse 32, he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Then they said, well, who brought him something to eat? And that's not what the Lord's talking about. He said, I was able to meet the needs of a human being. I was able to point her to the Lord who is the giver of living water. And that has satisfied me as much as a full meal would have done. Now, that's divine diet. That's the sort of groceries we need. Well, we need to look at something else. Over here, we're back in the same gospel by John. You leave 21. Go back to chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning with verse 1 again, if you will. John chapter 6 and verse number 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Now, that's about the way John 21 starts out. Same place, same geographical location. I remember the last time we were there. Well, we were only there once. So our first time was our last time, and our last time was our first time. If you say last time, people think you've been there a lot, and they're much impressed. But at any rate, we were going to have lunch at the hotel by the Sea of Tiberias, and you had a choice. You could have what they call Peter's fish, which is a fish about 5 inches long, or you could have a good old American hamburger. And my wife said, I'm going to have Peter's fish. And I chose the hamburger. And she says, you're not going to have Peter's fish? I said, I don't want to be eating a fish that's 2,000 years old. I'm going to have maybe the hamburger's that old, too, but I won't know that. And all this happened right here. Starts off just like John chapter 21 did. Well, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, when shall we buy bread that these may eat? There's our other question. How are we going to feed all these hungry people? When shall we buy bread? And this he said, I like verse 6, this Christ said to prove him, Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. Bless your hearts, he always does. You and I might be in confusion. You and I might put a big question mark over it. You and I might say, there's no way we can work through this. But you can always say, he himself knew what he would do. That's always the answer. Always the answer. Verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Where shall we buy bread? And the only answer is, you go to the one who is the bread of life. Your fathers ate man in the wilderness, and they're all dead. I am that living bread, which if a man eats thereof, he shall never be hungry again. And so say every present Christian. That's true. The Lord is the only one who can give satisfaction of life. Recognition of our inadequacy. In the Gospel by Mark, chapter number 6, a few little details over there. Mark chapter 6, and let's see, verse 35. Mark 6, verse 35. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away, they advised the Lord Jesus, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he said to them, it's your responsibility to give them something to eat. Now the disciples could have argued and said, it's your fault that we're in a desert place where we can't get this stuff. They came to hear you teach, and you've preached so long that you've used up the whole day, and they're fainting with hunger, and it's not our responsibility, Lord. It's your responsibility. But they probably knew better than to say all that. The recognition of our inadequacy, and the disciples said, send them away. There's nothing we can give to them that's going to help them at all. And sometimes you and I feel that way. We have nothing to give. And yet we have the Lord Jesus Christ that we can present to people. And sometimes you can go into a family to visit, and the family's all mixed up and all different kinds of knots they've tied themselves into. And you can say to them, you know, if you turn all this over to the Lord can solve these problems. And then they'll say to you, well, how will he do it? And then you have to back off and say, I don't know how he'll do it, but he'll do it. And that's a wonderful thing. That you can talk to somebody who doesn't know Christ as Savior. Never said, Lord Jesus, I want to be saved. You say, you know, you can turn your heart and your life over to the Lord, and he'll forgive you of all of your sins. And sometimes people have argued with me about that. I'm too old now. I've done too many sins. I've done too many heinous sins. And even God himself can't forgive me of all of those, you know, but he can. The Lord Jesus Christ died for sinners. He didn't say big sinners. He didn't say little sinners. He didn't say old sinners. He didn't say young sinners. He died for sinners. A friend of mine was talking to a person about getting saved a while back, and the person says, well, you know, I've really never done anything bad. My friend said, that's too bad. That's too bad because Christ died for sinners. And if you've never done anything bad, you can't be saved. And that kind of shook the person up, you know. Christ died for sinners. What a wonderful thing. Recognition of the Lord leading into desert places and then saying, all right, now give these people something to eat. And Philip, you might know it'd be somebody named Philip who had a problem with it. But Philip said, there's nothing here that we can give them. Send them away. Send them away. Well, let's close with this. Coming back here to John chapter 6, you notice Philip and the Lord seem to be talking about two different things, apples and oranges, or a different frequency, if you will. And the Lord says, where shall we feed these? That's verse number 5 of John 6. Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And down in verse number 7, Philip is saying, how? And the Lord might have said, Philip, that's not what I ask you. Where can we find bread to feed all these people? And Philip is saying, how can we feed all these people? And sometimes that's the problem that we have to do. And verse 6, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ himself knew what he would do. And sometimes we say this, the Lord says, where? And the disciple says, how? And the Lord himself knew what he would do. So the Lord asks these questions. They're piercing questions. Sometimes they can be embarrassing questions. But the Lord, I think, is trying to get us to think about these things as he asks us these various questions. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have sent him and that he was willing to come, for we read that Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. And, Father, we would be concerned tonight with those who may be here in this auditorium tonight, this Sunday night, who need to know Christ as Savior. And, Father, if they've been here many times before, they know the gospel story, they know the way of salvation. But, Father, there's just that decision that needs to be made. Lord Jesus, I don't want to put it off any longer. My life is frittering away, and I have nothing to show for it. I have no meat to present to you. Father, I want to be saved tonight. I believe you can do it. I believe you're willing to do it. And, Father, I want you to do it. I want to be saved by the precious work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We commit and commend, Father, the outcome of this meeting to the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that these things shall be done according to your will and in your way. For we ask it, Father, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.